The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are ready to move on with verse 13. All right, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we have the assurance from Jesus Christ himself that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. Therefore, we are of the opinion that we have an accurate record of the things that Jesus both said and did during his time on earth. And so obviously this is why we study these things as the perfect representation of God, represented the divine viewpoint at all times, never sinned, never violated God's righteousness in any way. We have a great example which we can emulate. But again, we're not going to emulate him until we understand why he does the things he does and why he thinks the way he does. And that, of course, is contingent for us upon a careful study of the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to check the spiritual status. If you have committed a sin and not dealt with it, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace for us to nourish ourselves on the principles of your plan. We recognize that as people will not skip spiritual meals, but often or skip physical meals, but will often skip spiritual meals, that it is not a healthy practice or habit into which one should fall. Therefore, of course, we know we are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that make the assembly possible and the living grace that makes each of our lives possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless us in our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the events on the following day as the disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John, descend the mountain with Jesus and receive some instruction with respect to, well, a direct command not to talk about what they had seen on the mountain, which command they obeyed for whatever reason. Some of his other commands they clearly did not, but this one they did. And who knows, it may have been out of fear that no one would have believed them anyway. I mean, who knows why they obeyed on this particular case, because they were certainly not reticent to blow Jesus off when they chose to, but they did, to their credit, and so we can commend them for that. And then they begin to get into a discussion on the nature of resurrection, and specifically what it would mean for one man alone, Jesus, to rise from the dead. They had probably, again, the general understanding, the Jewish understanding of a corporate resurrection, but the concept of individual resurrection outside of resuscitation was something that was really unknown both to the Jews at large and to these guys specifically. So then they seize on this matter of Elijah in dealing with him as the forerunner for the day of the Lord. Now, it's never specifically stated in the Old Testament that Elijah is the forerunner of the Messiah. That passage really applies to John the Baptist, but the passage that clearly applies to Elijah in Malachi 4, 5 and 6 indicates that he comes before the great and mighty, or great and terrible day of the Lord. And so we have to place the coming of Elijah before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so therefore it makes sense. We know that he is coming. There's no doubt in my mind that he is one of the two witnesses in Revelation that show up at the outset, just after the rapture. At the same time Antichrist comes on the scene, the church departs, the two witnesses come, the 144,000 are sealed worldwide, and then, of course, the events begin to unfold. So, but their trouble is, if Elijah was supposed to come before Messiah, and that appears to have been their thinking here, Where was he? Why did they not see him? How could Messiah be present if Elijah hadn't showed up? And was Elijah's appearance on that mountain that night a harbinger of what was soon to come? And so they exhibit a good deal of confusion, as we might expect they would, because theologically, again, as we pointed out, there was a great deal of confusion in Israel spiritually at this time anyway. So the disciples are not any worse or better necessarily than their counterparts among the Jews. So he is going to explain to them now that, yes, Elijah did indeed come. I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. The perfect indicative of the verb erchomai has already come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And we went through the exegesis of this last night, so we're ready to dive into the exposition. Point one, this entire conversation revolves around the current understanding of the prophecies about Elijah. And the fact that the apostles could not reconcile the apparent success prophesied of Elijah and the recent revelations about the sufferings of the Son of Man. There is no indication specifically, there's a subtle implication that Elijah might not be successful, but the explicit thing is he is going to come, and he is going to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children, and would reconcile all differences in that sense, consider and mediate all disputes and solve them. And so there, it appears, certainly from the Malachi passage, that when Elijah comes, he will be successful. And so where is this great success? Where is Elijah? It's not present. This really kind of, I'm sorry, Jesus, this really intrudes on our idea that the kingdom's just right around the corner. And this is upsetting in some ways. And of course, it was upsetting to them, no doubt, because they really fully believed, again, that the kingdom was there. And that they could have, probably, they knew that Jesus' popularity was sufficient, that they could have no doubt mounted. And again, I think what I didn't know before I studied Mark was, I think the reason Jesus sent them off in the springtime at the Passover was that they were highly involved, if not the ringleaders of that incident, in which they were going to try to make Jesus king. And so, I mean, if you've got, as we were discussing last night after class, if you've got an endless supply of food for an army, and you can feed them by just multiplying bread and fishes, then you really have got a force that's going to have to be reckoned with. And so Jesus, of course, diffused that, sent the disciples off, and in fact was rather blunt and rude about it when he sent them off, which indicates to me that they were highly involved in that deal. And this is where their thinking still is, of course, that, hey, the kingdom's right around the corner. Let's kick this thing off. And even now with the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain, they could have only, I would assume, be even more excited in that this appears to be the harbinger of the good things to come. Well, too, Jesus has made it plain that the proper understanding of the prophecies about Elijah did not preclude the concept of the suffering and death of Messiah. I mean, as he tells them there in verse 12, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And again, that construction begins with the particle men, which suggests a follow-up statement of some kind, although here not followed with duh, as it typically would be. But the follow-up statement is one of contradiction, in which he doesn't really answer their questions. He agrees with them that as far as the scribal understanding goes, and of course this is another whole point here, the disciples are keying on the scribal understanding and have aligned themselves with that. And so Jesus said, well, as far as they've gone, they're right. And so, yes, Elijah does come first. But then the question becomes, how is it written? And of course they neglected or ignored all these texts that talked, although I understand they were vague in some sense, but that talked about the sufferings of Messiah. Could God the Holy Spirit have not revealed that information to a seeker during the age of Israel? And my contention is, yes, he could have. But he didn't to these men. Because at a certain point here, this is doctrine they don't want to hear and they don't want to orient to. And so they tend to reject it. Three, the apostles have made the same mistake that many have made when they are confronted with new information that challenges their preconceived views about God's plan. Four, although there is a tendency to believe that the communicator must somehow be incorrect, The fact is that they must recognize that Jesus knows much more about all this than they do. And by much more, I couldn't emphasize that enough. It could have been bolded, double underlined, in all caps. He knows so much more about this than they do that it's not even funny. Their understanding is very lacking at this point. Well, five, nevertheless, they will continue to hold to their own views in the face, even in the face, of very pointed and repeated teaching on the same subject. We're going to see it again coming up in this chapter that he tells them in verses 31 and 32. Not much different than what he had told them in the previous chapter. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And then 10:33 and 34, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. This one being, as he's getting closer and closer, by the way, as these go on, we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem on that final trip there during the final few months. And by chapter 10, we don't know the next actual sort of chronological or geographic note we get is in verse 46, and that was that they were apparently close to Jericho by that time. We're not told specifically how far, but in chapter 10 they came to Jericho, and then it's not a very long trip from there right up to Jerusalem. And so we will look at that route, of course, as we get further into this, the route that he takes. And there is some question, too, about the route specifically during this period where there's not a lot of information given about his geographic whereabouts. Other than he makes a tour sort of through Galilee, we don't know exactly where, winds down around through Galilee, the sort of the border between Galilee and Samaria, goes off into Perea on the east side of the Jordan, and then ultimately approaches Jerusalem from there. Well, six, Jesus counters their views by using the strong adversative conjunction Allah, but. Coupled with his own dogmatic assertion about Elijah. In this statement, the conjunction chi, but, even, also, or and, is used to introduce a fact that is viewed as noteworthy, unexpected, or surprising. And this is certainly surprising to the disciples, I think, without question. It may be translated as, in spite of that, or nevertheless. We do know that certainly John, and maybe some of the other disciples, but certainly John, was present around John the Baptist at about the time Jesus came back from his temptation in the wilderness. And so John heard all of John the Baptist's denials that he was Elijah. He heard all of his denials that he was not the Messiah, he was not the prophet, he was not Elijah. We're presuming that if John were around there, and he seems to have been around John the Baptist first before some of the other disciples were. That doesn't mean that they never saw him or went there, but John seems to be present at the very outset. And that's deduced from the book of John where he never mentions himself. He just says there was another disciple standing there. Well, that was him. He just doesn't identify that it was him. But otherwise, how would he know there was another disciple standing there besides whoever was there? Well, one problem that the disciples faced in reconciling Jesus' teachings with their own views is that the Old Testament prophecies did not make any allusion to the suffering or rejection of Elijah. That didn't appear to be mentioned ever. There was no, again, the implication, I think, of Malachi 4, there, 5 and 6, is that Elijah's going to be successful. Otherwise, God will have to intervene. And so the emphasis seems to be on his success, rather than on any kind of rejection or failure. And nine, the prophecy in Malachi certainly suggests a successful ministry that would provide for the repentance of Jewish society at large, which would avert God's judgment and complete destruction. Again, we've looked at this passage a number of times, but just to point out that absent success by Elijah, absent acceptance by the Jews of his ministry, God was going to level a very critical judgment. Well, in fact, smiting the land with a curse is about as bad. It is as bad as anything God could do. It isn't just that I'm going to judge them some. I'm going to smite the entire nation. And so there's nothing here, though, that suggests that Elijah won't be successful in his ministry. I am going to send you Elijah. Well, first, if God is sending him, one would presume that he will fulfill whatever God sent him to do. That would be the presumption, that when God sends a messenger, that they would deliver God's message before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And again, this is very valuable in terms of chronology, because this was one of those verses that actually really helped me crack that whole mystery to me at the time about when the day of the Lord actually begins. Some place it at the rapture, some place it at the second advent, but neither view holds up. Because if Elijah's going to come before the great and mighty day, a terrible day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord's at the rapture, then Elijah's got to be here prior to the rapture. And that doesn't fit. And, or if he doesn't come, if the day of the Lord technically begins at the end of Daniel's 70th week, then Elijah, he would fulfill that. But the destruction of the U.S. wouldn't fit into that scenario. Because it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And the implication is that it's very near. It's about to onset the earth. So again, this would seem to say that he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And the New American Standard, they typically have translated this lest, but so that, or as a result, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, 10, there is nothing in that passage that provides any expectation of martyrdom for Elijah, nor was that view part of the contemporary Jewish expectation for Elijah. 11, when one is faced with Jesus' direct statement that Elijah has indeed come, he must determine whether or not Jesus is speaking of resurrection, resuscitation, or something else. To say that Elijah has come sort of forces you into, well, all right, he appears to be talking about an historical person in the recent past at some point. So was Elijah resuscitated from the dead? Has he been resurrected? Which is even a stronger deal than resuscitation. And the answer to both of those, as we're going to see, is no. So 12, in this case, he is not speaking of bodily resurrection nor of resuscitation. The basis for his statement is not found in any explicit biblical prediction, but in a typological understanding of Elijah and his ministry. And this is where Jesus would, if for the real hard nose, I've got to have a verse for everything, good luck. There isn't a verse for this, and yet Jesus says it's true. And so Jesus' interpretation here, not only of the scriptures, but of current historical events, has to be given precedence, apparently, over whatever the scribes are teaching, whatever the Pharisees were teaching, whatever the disciples believed. And Jesus didn't have, it's one of those things to me that is, in some ways, you get it if you're in tune with all of this, but if you're not, it's just like, psh. But you don't have to have, as we have pointed out, you have to document your position. But you have to also allow for the fact that there are certain doctrines in Scripture that you can't just point to a verse and say, this is it. This verse proves it. There isn't a verse where you can prove the Trinity exists in one verse. I mean, you can see verses where the Father is mentioned, the Father sent me, the Lord has anointed me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's three people in that verse, but you can't prove that the one speaking, as it were, is the Messiah, other than unless you accept Jesus' own interpretation of that verse when he applied it to himself. And so that verse, you know, it might suggest it, but it doesn't prove it. And so you have other things like the fall of Satan that we know about, but there's not a verse that says, other than the Isaiah passage, behold how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O son of the morning. But fallen in what way and what happened and all of that, it doesn't give you a full explanation of it. It gives you some background. And then you have the issue of Satan's trial and appeal, and that doesn't appear other than in very vague ways to even be alluded to in the Scripture. But we know that Satan has to have been tried already because we know his punishment's already been prepared. And so what's the point of preparing a punishment unless the guy's going to endure it? And so, but you have, okay, so why is Satan free then? And the only answer to that could be that he has appealed this whole process. And again, his argument would rest on things like God isn't perfect. My claim is God isn't perfect. And that as the judge of this case, he must recuse himself because he has a personal interest in it. That is not just to have a biased judge on the bench. God's good deal is he isn't a biased judge. Anybody else might be, but not God. And God's proving his perfection. He's proving his righteousness. He's proving everyone of whatever it is Satan attacks. His preexistence, his foreknowledge, whatever it is Satan might attack, the angelic conflict before it's all said and done is going to prove that God is who he says he was and that Satan is wrong. But yet, you don't have direct verses for that. Well, you don't have a direct verse for this passage either, for Jesus' interpretation here. It's not found on any direct verse of Scripture that I could find. That, well, okay, well, Jesus, well, and he could have said, just as it is written him, where? Where is this written of Elijah that he's going to suffer and all that? I can't find anything. But yet Jesus seems to have been aware of it. So you're going to have to ask him about that one because I don't have the verse. So again, the understanding here, as we're going to see, is not in a direct statement. But it's understanding typologically. And this gets, again, as I mentioned last night, back into hypotheticals. What would have happened had the nation responded to John the Baptist, repented, turned to the Lord, embraced Jesus, would the kingdom have come? Well, it appears to me that it would have. But God already knew that wasn't going to happen. I mean, God has all these other things planned. Well, 13, the fact that Elijah had not received bodily resurrection should be obvious. Since Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead and the one that has first place in all things. Now, the apostles wouldn't have known that, but you and I certainly can. That this doesn't, you can't apply a resurrection to Elijah at this point. Colossians 1:18 is a verse where I can document that. Nobody has been resurrected before Jesus. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so, since he is the firstborn from the dead, well, clearly nobody else has been resurrected at this point either. I mean, as we know, historically, nobody else has been resurrected at this time either. 14, during the interview that the religious leaders conducted with John the Baptist, he clearly indicated that he was not Elijah. So this rules out resuscitation as well. John 1:21. So therefore, okay, we can rule these out, both doctrinally, logically, scripturally. That this can't be it. Either that or you have to accuse John the Baptist of not knowing who he was. You know, and so, but if that's the case, then we can run around and accuse all of you of not knowing who you are either. So who do you think you are? I think you're John the Baptist. Who do you think you are? I don't care who you think you are. Well, see, you can't do that. That doesn't work. I mean, if you take that tack, well, then nobody knows who they are. And so I think John knew he was not Elijah. And he very directly stated it. John 1:21, they ask him, what then? And they ask him in verse 19, who are you? And he knew what they were wondering, am I the Messiah? So he goes right to that verse and points out to him, I am not the Christ. Let's just put an end to that one right now. I know what you're thinking might be, and I'm just going to address this directly. I am not the Messiah. They ask him then, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? I mean, you can just see him getting frustrated as they're dealing with this guy who appears to be stonewalling. He's not stonewalling them. It's just that they're not asking the right questions. And so he finally did tell them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he identified himself as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now that prophecy, as it were, is not linked directly to Elijah. Just talks about the forerunner at that level in a vague sense. So 15, if one is to hold to the view that John the Baptist was actually Elijah, then one has to accuse John the Baptist of intentionally lying about his identity. And I'm not going to take that tack. I mean, I don't. Typically speaking, I mean, what's your approach to the human race? I mean, don't we generally take people at face value? I do. I usually assume, I give them the benefit of the doubt. If they say something to me, I presume it's true. I don't want to walk. I mean, other than that, you're just a cynical jerk walking around thinking everybody's lying to you all the time. I'm not paranoid. Yes, you are. You know, Well, I don't view life like that, so I presume if people answer me and tell me something that they're telling me the truth. I know people can lie. I'm not as jaded as house. I know everybody lies, but the point is, I don't think John's lying here. I don't have any reason to believe he's lying. What does he have to gain by lying? If he was Elijah, wouldn't he want to say so, you would think? I mean, I think you'd be dying to tell people. But that's not the case. And of course, the problem is, he wasn't Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, and yet Jesus is going to say that he was. So now you got a real conflict here. John saying he's not Elijah, and Jesus saying, yes, he is. But he's only Elijah, in a sense, typologically. Again, not he was not the literal Elijah. Well, 16, however, if John the Baptist was lying about that fact, how can the reader presume to believe that he is honest about anything, including the denials that he was Christ or the coming prophet? I mean, maybe he's the Messiah, and he's lying about that too. I mean, what do you believe? If you're going to accuse him of lying, I would think you can't believe anything he says. And then when he comes around and starts identifying Jesus as the Messiah, well, how could you believe that either? So I think, in a sense here, you're kind of forced into a corner of either you got to take John at face value and at his word, or you've got to take the position that he's lying. And if he is lying, then, well, you can't trust anything he says. Really? You know, what's the point? Well, 17, the Gospel of Luke records the fact that John the Baptist was specifically sent as a forerunner of Messiah, but only in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. And this is intriguing in that you're dealing here with a miraculous birth, with all kinds of weirdness that attended it. I mean, the whole deal with Zacharias in the temple, and he sees Gabriel, and so he questions him, questions his integrity. Ooh, wrong thing to do to an angel. Do not question his veracity. Well, he did, and so he gets struck dumb for a while. You will be silent and unable to speak, or mute rather, dumb here, until these things take place. Because you did not, verse 20, you did not believe my words. Well, okay. Well, he learned the hard way, but all this weirdness accompanied this. And this isn't the weirdest conception that's going to occur that year. The weirder one's going to be with Mary 6 months later. But as we know, Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And so if all this weirdness would have been family knowledge, don't you think? I mean, that's something, you know, you give birth to this guy. I mean, you're a Jewish mom. And you're told your son is going to have this great ministry. So you just sit on that, right? You don't brag. You don't say, that's my boy. Yeah, no. You don't just tell everybody, right? You keep that to yourself. No. Have you met a Jewish mom? Well, I haven't met a whole lot of them, but I know that typically, you know, I think they sort of tote over their male children, especially the firstborn. But a lot of families do that. I mean, that's not unusual or weird. It's not a complaint against them. I'm just saying that that is typically the way it is. So verse 17 here now, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And Gabriel applies the verse of Elijah to John the Baptist. He doesn't say he's Elijah. He says he's going to function like Elijah, but he doesn't say he's Elijah. But he does apply the verse directly to him. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's when, of course, poor Zacharias asks, how can I know? Well, I guess you'll find out. I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to talk. Well, so 6 months later, This will be a big sign for you. Shut up. So 6 months later, of course, Mary gets this message. In the sixth month, verse 26, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, do you think Mary and Elizabeth never discussed this at all? Hey, you know, an angel showed up. Yeah, me too. Yeah, that's weird. We both had the angel. It was Gabriel. Well, of course, Gabriel showed up with Zacharias in this case, but don't you know Elizabeth knew about it? And so they shared all this information. I don't have any doubt. And now verse 39, now at this time, after her conception, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city in Judah. In verse 39, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is 6 months long. She's, 6 months into her pregnancy. And so they spend some months together. And it appears, and of course, why did Mary get up and go away in a hurry? Well, she wasn't real popular in her hometown at that time. Her reputation had been, shall we say, damaged by showing up pregnant before the wedding. That's always bad. And particularly when, your righteous husband has not, done the deed. So I can understand why Mary left in a hurry, left town in a hurry and went to Elizabeth's. There's a deal here. And this certainly has never been repeated in human history where a girl would get pregnant and sent off to her relatives. Okay. It's happened millions of times. And that all happens. That goes on. So they have, appears to be 2 or 3 months together. And they discussed all this. And really would have understood, okay, wait a second. Your son is supposed to be like Elijah and my son's supposed to be the Messiah. Well, that's pretty good. This is one family that's doing all right. Well, 18, this indicates that similar views, functions, and actions, as were observed in the life of Elijah, would also characterize the forerunner of Messiah. A, Elijah and John both appeared at a time in the history of Israel when the nation was characterized by unbelief and the rejection of God's plan. 1 Kings, we'll be jumping back and forth, but keep your place here in... Well, actually, we're going to be jumping to the other gospel, so I guess that's fine. 1 Kings 16. Uh, 19 through 21. And the Israel is in a mess. And this really characterizes it. When Zimri, verse 18, saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Well, he didn't, have much hope, it appears. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who had followed Tibni. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. Well, guess what? He did evil, verse 25, in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly than all were before him. And he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Jeroboam's legendary for evil, as you can imagine. That's why he keeps being cited here. The son of Nebat, in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And so Omri sleeps and Ahab become king. Oh boy, this is really another step down. Ahab is a bigger loser than Omri is spiritually. And of course Ahab, if you look for him, 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, female symbols of deity. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is the spiritual status of the nation at the time Elijah shows up. And you compare that with Matthew 3, and this gives you, essentially, not only a narrative view, but a bird's eye view of the condition of Israel as dictated to you by John the Baptist. Here is the condition of the nation. And these are the religious leaders, the builders, as referred to in another prophecy. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, they're just like snakes in the middle of a wildfire. They're just trying to get out and save their skin, literally. "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you..." And of course, that was their racial arrogance. They believe we're Jews, we're Abraham's seed, we've got it all together. For God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Now, they did not take this seriously. And this was uttered probably sometime in 29 AD and less, well, just about exactly 50 years later or 40 years later. Guess what? The tree went down. The axe was laid at the root of it already. The nation was already being chopped. They just didn't know it. And then finally, the tree goes down in 70 AD. But this is Elijah's view, or pardon me, John's view on the spiritual content of the nation. And everything we see in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, and in Mark especially, that we're studying, everything we see confirms this. I mean, you see the opposition, you see the rejection, you see the fact that people are interested in all the wrong things. They love the entertainment, they love the healing, the miracles, the benefits of Jesus' ministry. But when he gets into talking about a disciple, he's going to lose almost all of them, what it means to be a disciple, a true follower. Well, B, by his very appearance, the manner in which he dressed and conducted himself was clearly reminiscent of Elijah's style. 2 Kings 1:8. And in fact, everything about John the Baptist, if you saw him, would have probably, had you known anything about Elijah, would have probably made you think, whoa, this guy's very similar to Elijah. Not only in his tone, but in his demeanor, in his dress. 1 Kings 1:8, and they said, well, we met a man. And they said, well, who met you? And he said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And then you look at John in Mark 1:6. And Elijah, as we know, tended to live, if you study the life of Elijah, tended to live apart from people. It wasn't as though he never had his run-ins. He certainly did, and had his public showdowns with, say, the prophets of Baal and other things. But he tended to be a recluse of sorts. He stayed away. In many cases, he was alone. Well, Mark 1:6, John was clothed with camel's hair. And if he wasn't hairy, his suit sure was. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. See, his primary ministry was conducted in the wilderness, just as a significant portion of Elijah's ministry was. 1 Kings 17, 3 through 6. This is where he is sent off, in a sense, into the wilderness, and he's told to stay there in 1 Kings 17. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And it will be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, which he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so the Lord sends him off to a widow in Sidon, stay up there with a widow in Zarephath. This is away essentially from the beaten path, and certainly widows are not, you know, social butterflies of that time. And so he stays with her for some time and conducts his ministry. And then finally, after 3 years after ministering out there, in chapter 18, the Lord says, now go show yourself to Ahab. Now we're ready for the showdown. And of course, Matthew 3:1. Well, actually, even if you've still got the Mark 1 there, 1:4 is also the same. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching. The wilderness motif, too, is pervasive, really, in some ways, through this ministry of Elijah, of John, and Jesus. The ministry, the wilderness, becomes a motif that crops up again and again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both men exhibited a passion for God, which was manifested by their faithfulness to do what God commanded them to do. Both Elijah and John the Baptist came into conflict with the royal house. Elijah's confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel prefigured John's confrontation with Herod and Herodias. Different outcomes, similar confrontation. Jezebel was eaten by the dogs. Herod and Herodias were apparently successful in their deal. Both faced a significant crisis of faith from which they apparently recovered. 1 Kings 19. Verses 1 through 19. And I don't want to read all of this, but essentially what happens is Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal, defeats them, and so Ahab runs home to tell mommy, his Jezebel, and so Jezebel threatens him. And she threatens him and says, "So may the gods, verse 2, do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as one of those, as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And this was when he had seized all the prophets of Baal back in verse 40 of the previous chapter. "Do not let any of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And so Jezebel's threatening him, you know, "You kill my prophets, I'm going to kill you." And he was afraid, gives in to fear, and rose and ran for his life. Now, John didn't do that. But Elijah had this significant crisis of faith. Now, John's crisis of faith comes later when he's in prison, as we know. So he goes into the wilderness, and God encourages him and all of that. But all through this chapter, essentially, he basically tells him, "I've got people in Israel. You're not." It's what I call, again, the Elijah syndrome. "I alone am left. I'm the only voice of doctrine and reason out here." "No, you're not. You know, you're not the lone sole defender of the faith. Thank God. Nobody is. Nobody has to be." But he goes through this big crisis, and God has to encourage him and get him through it. Well, in Matthew, John's crisis, as we know, occurred when he was in prison, having studied this not too long ago. And Jesus handles John's crisis by essentially sending him back a scriptural answer that he needed. In chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 2, "When John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples." See, John seemed to know very clearly that day when the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, that he knew that was the Messiah. He identified him. He said, "This is the one." And he pointed him out to everybody. And so how could he be not know now? Well, you spend some time in prison, you know, facing death, imminent death any day. And again, this would get into what was John's exact view of himself. Did he see himself as a type of Elijah that should have that was going to meet with unqualified success? Oh, I mean, we don't know what John's thinking was about himself. We certainly know he knew he didn't think he was Elijah, but obviously he would have known the parallels, I would think. So he said, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Well, this is obviously a crisis of faith, because he's already identified Jesus as the coming one. "This is he of whom I said." And he points him out and identifies him to people. And Jesus answered and said, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Both men faced situations in which a weak male was in power. You got to love these guys. Wimps. But was dominated by an aggressive and negative female. Both men faced the threat of death from a hostile, negative, manipulative female. 1 Kings, we just saw that, 19, 1 and 2 there, Jezebel. And then for us, Mark 6, 19, we're told about, and again, something we studied not all that long ago, about Herodias. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. Well, that's exactly what Jezebel's plan was. So the parallels to me, to me they're pretty evident. You have to be a real non-student, I think, not to see them. And both were ultimately unsuccessful in their ministries, even though the Jews recognized both to be prophets. 1 Kings 18:22. In the long term, did Elijah meet with success and turn the nation to the Lord? No. No, he did not. And he challenges him and he beats the prophets of Baal here, but this really becomes the opinion. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And I think that very much characterizes the negative volition of the Jews at that time. They're not interested really in who's right and who's wrong here. Is this of God? Is this not? And in a sense, you see the very same thing in the religious establishment in Israel at the time of John the Baptist. While they had questions, they never investigated. They didn't try to find out if it was true or not. They just went with what they perceived it to be. So Matthew 14:5. Again, although John is highly spoken of by Jesus, in fact, as highly as any person ever is, he says, "Among men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." And Matthew 14:5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Well, if they regarded John as a prophet, why didn't they listen to him and follow Jesus? Hell, even his own disciples didn't do that. Some of them. I mean, some of them did. Some of them made the break. But some of them never made the break from him. So if John was a prophet, how successful was he? He wasn't very successful at all, frankly. Other than to fulfill the ministry that God had sent him to do, and ultimately to be a real witness against the Jews in that their negative volition and their hostility towards him manifests who they really are. And one can say, well, the Jews at large didn't do any of this. But one could argue that the Jews at large didn't kill Jesus either. It was really just the political authorities and religious authorities. That the people at large had nothing to do with it. Oh, unless you factor in where they're all screaming, "Give us Barabbas." Oh, you might implicate him there, sure. That little fault. Yeah, they rejected Jesus. That's the whole bottom line of all of it. So, again, if they really believed, you know, was John ultimately successful? No. In turning the people to the Lord? No, neither was Elijah. If he had been, there would have hardly been need for Elisha's ministry. 19, one big difference between Elijah and John the Baptist is that Herodias succeeded where Jezebel failed. This accounts for the very different ways in which these two men entered phase three. We know Elijah, of course, went out, we might say, sort of on top, I guess. 2 Kings 2:11. And John did not go out quite so well. 2 Kings 2:11. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Well, that's one way to go. I like that one. But Mark, unfortunately for John, Mark 6:27, as we know, John did not fare so well. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Well, 20, although Mark does not provide an explicit identification of John the Baptist with Elijah, there is little doubt that he intended his readers to draw that conclusion. Matthew records the fact that the apostles did grasp what Jesus meant, Matthew 17:13. And I think the reason Mark doesn't specifically spell it out here is that by this time everybody kind of knew. I mean, this was not would not have been new news to Roman believers during that time. Again, to whom it appears John's audience was largely. Matthew 7:13. Where am I at here? I'm on the wrong one. Oh, Matthew 17:13. That'll do it. Yeah. Okay. Then the disciples, as he tells him, they did whatever they wished. But Jesus also adds in Matthew the added statement here, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And he points out that just as Elijah, as it were, went, so I'm going to go. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they didn't seem to, for whatever reason, you know, wherever they are in their thinking, they didn't seem to stumble over all this too much. They seemed to kind of just accept it and move on. Okay, well, Elijah was certainly a type, or John was certainly a type of Elijah. He fulfilled all that would have been required of Elijah, in fact. So 21, therefore Jesus' words, which implicitly identified John the Baptist with Elijah, are designed to force their minds away from what they had seen on the mountain the night before. Rather, point 22, whatever prophecy they thought had been fulfilled with the appearance of Elijah on the mountain had, in fact, already been fulfilled in John. And 23, this brings up the question, again, hypothetically, as to what would have happened had the nation responded favorably to the ministry of John the Baptist, had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and had turned to him in faith. And 24, as Jesus makes plain, had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah at the first advent, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the ministry of Elijah, and Jesus would have established the kingdom. However, via omniscience and foreknowledge, of course, as one aspect of omniscience, God knew that the Jews were going to remain in unbelief. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. So God obviously, you know, where we don't know, He knows all this. He knows the final disposition of all of this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers your chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's the critical indictment right there. Not that you couldn't, you wouldn't. It was not your will to embrace God's plan. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And so, had they accepted all of this, would this have changed things? Well, the implication is to me it would have. I mean, otherwise, then, if Jerusalem had accepted the offer and it would have let them gather them together, would this all have been necessary? But again, in the foreknowledge and of God and His predestined plan, He knew that they weren't, and that this would work all together perfectly and everything and solve all the other problems. I mean, and by the way, when we ask these questions, what would have happened to the nation, that does not even impact the issue of whether or not you would have still had to have a Savior, because you would have. There would still have to have been a Savior. Somebody would have had to pay the penalty for sins at some point. But again, you can hypotheticalize this or think through it all you want, but at the end of the day, what happened, happened. It is what it is. And that didn't change. And that's not going to change. So, again, but would the nation have had a different fate? Well, it would seem to me they would have. But you still have the issue of the sin issue you're going to have to deal with. And but, of course, in God's preordained plan, He already had. Well, 25, this provides a situation in which the historical Elijah can reappear in history at a later date, which Jesus says He will, as a forerunner of the day of the Lord. Zechariah 4, 12 through 14. And I answered the second time. He asks about these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left. And I answered the second time and said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered me, saying, do you not know who these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And then you, of course, got the passage in Malachi that says He's got to come back. You have the words of Jesus further indicating that He has to come back. Elijah will indeed come. Elijah is coming, as it were. And then you've got the fulfillment, of course, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, as these two men appear. The second is really, I think, the only debate about the second one. No one debates Elijah on these two. The only other possible candidate would appear to be Enoch, because he was raptured, as it were, or he was taken off just like Elijah was. and Moses, the one about whose death seems so shrouded in mystery, and why was there this dispute over his body? So whatever that would have been, people can argue about that, you know, is it one or the other. Given the nature of what they do, Moses more fits the bill here, because he pronounces the kind of judgments and plagues on these people that Moses dealt with at his first advent, we might say. Revelation 11, 3 and 4, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." So I didn't just pick the passage in Zechariah at random. It was interpreted for us in Revelation. That's who this refers to. And so the Old Testament makes it plain to me, I think, with knowing that Elijah must come, that Elijah is one of them, and I opt for Moses again as the other one. But one could make the argument for Enoch, and I suppose it's one of those things, you know, we'll just have to wait and see. But this is one of those principles of doctrine where it's not like it's a key tenet of the faith. Nor does this impact your Christian life on a day-to-day basis? I mean, were you really thinking about this today? I wonder if it's Moses or Enoch. How does that help me live the Christian life? Well, obviously it doesn't. So we point out that while we try to be as accurate as we can, one, you have to recognize you are under certain limitations. Old Testament prophets were under limitations where they didn't get all the information, and they did just fine. There's no indication they came up short. So therefore, we don't have to understand every little detail. I mean, we want to. There's a part of me, I don't look at passages and say, well, geez, I hope I don't know what that one means. I mean, I want to understand them. I want to be able to put it together right. Not obviously just for myself, but for the entire congregation. All right, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.